Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we marvel at the beauty that is around us. We marvel at the sunshine, the warm weather we're having, this great fall. But Father, none of this can compare to the beauty that awaits us. The love that you have for us through your Son, Jesus, that through him, Father, we are justified and glorified. May that message resonate with us today. May your Spirit be at work in our hearts that we can truly understand this great love that you have for us. In turn, we may praise and worship you always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Most people often love a great rags-to-riches story. There's something about it. When you hear people that have faced these odds, these challenges, these difficulties, and they just persevered through it and they rose up and accomplished great things. And if you look back at history, history is littered with people that did that, that just terrible obstacles in their lives, and they refused to let that control their lives, and instead they rose above these circumstances. I want to share a few with these this morning, ones that I found rather inspiring. How these are just a mild glimpse of what awaits us. The life of Empress Catherine I of Russia. You might even want to call this one a fairy tale, but this is actually true. The future queen was born in 1684 to a family of Lithuanian peasants. She was orphaned by age 3 when both her parents died of the plague. Taken in by a pastor and spent her youth as a housemaid. When her country was conquered by Russia in 1702, 18-year-old Catherine was captured and taken to Moscow, where she became a servant in the home of a high-ranking government official. It was there she met the Russian Emperor, Peter the Great. And despite being uneducated and illiterate, Catherine charmed the emperor with her beauty and wit. The couple married in 1712, and Catherine went on to become Peter's closest confidant during a period of sweeping political and social reforms. She was named Russia's first female empress upon his death in 1725. That means she went from orphaned peasant to monarch. Not forgetting her humble origin, she won the love of the people by dispensing generous gifts to the poor. Not forgetting where she came from. Look at Andrew Carnegie. We've heard of him before. 1835, grew up in a small one-room house in Scotland. Family of destitute laborers. He had no schooling, hardly at all, until his family emigrated to America in 1848. Arriving in Pennsylvania at age 13, he went to work for a textile mill, making $1.20 a week. He went on to become a laborer as a message boy in the factory, eventually working his way up as secretary and telegraph operator at the Pennsylvania Railroad in 1859. The enterprising young worker had become the superintendent of the railroad's Western Division. He invested his newfound wealth in a variety of businesses, including a steel mill. By the turn of the century, the Carnegie Steel Company had blossomed into an industrial empire. He became the richest man in the world when he sold out to J.P. Morgan for $480 million. This is in the 1800s. Proclaiming that, and I love this quote though, "The man who dies rich dies disgraced," he said in his later years as he spent most of his fortune giving to charitable causes. He gave away some $350 million. Doesn't do you much good after this earth, does it? Although she was born a slave, Bridget Biddy Mason eventually found fortune as one of America's first female real estate tycoons. And I love Bridget's story here because while her wealth isn't as great as the previous two, the odds she had to overcome are just incredible. She spent a youth in bondage in Mississippi as a slave daughter. Her family later moved to California, where she petitioned for and won her freedom in 1856. She spent the next decade in Los Angeles working as a midwife until she became one of the city's first black landowners after she bought a small piece of property for $250. Can you imagine a piece of property for $250 in LA? An astute businesswoman, she later sold some of that land for a profit and went on to build commercial properties in LA. In time, her shrewd land deal saw her amass a fortune of some $300,000. This is a black woman in the 1800s. That is incredible to think about. She was known as Grandma Mason, who gave generously to charity and disaster relief. She helped feed the poor, and she financed the founding of the city's first black church. These people all realizing where they came from, giving back what they could, recognizing it doesn't do much good here on this earth. And so we celebrate those rags-to-riches type stories, And that is just a mild example of what our text is about today. Kind of a rags to riches, but on such a greater level than that. And by greater, it's indescribable. The rags to riches that we are experiencing through God's love. And so I'd ask that you please rise for the reading of our sermon text today. Get an understanding of that. Our sermon text today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that short verse right there continues on our series of the most researched verses on BibleGateway.com. This was the fifth most researched verse out of the 1.7 billion verses up last year. And it's amazing as people are going to this website trying to look up God's Word and what they're trying to glean from it. And I'm starting to see a pattern develop, by the way, throughout these weeks. You look at a couple weeks ago, we explored Psalm 23 and the beauty of Psalm 23 and that picture of rest, serenity, all that rest that we have in God. And you look at last week, Philippians 4:6, as it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, giving." That talks about anxiety. Paul later on wrote about, we keep our eyes focused on God, the anxiety goes away. And now this week, you have that God works all things for our good. I mean, I'm starting to see this pattern about that we're tired, we look for rest, we're anxious because of all that's around us, and at some point we're hoping, is all this going to work out for good in the end, or is this all for naught? But I think what we see and what we can glean from this text, which we'll spend on this morning, is that there is a purpose for all of this. And how God will take our lives for those who love him and work it good in the end. Let's look at what this text means. And what this text means, and it's interesting because in Romans 8:28, a lot of times when you read one verse out of Scripture, to get the full context, you have to read what's before it, you have to read what's after it, that way you don't kind of misconstrue the verse. And this text was interesting because actually, you don't read before this verse, because it's actually, Paul starts off introducing a new paragraph, a new topic, a new section, because in verses 26 and 27, if you know your scriptures, it's the part where it talks about the Holy Spirit. Takes our groanings up to God, intercedes for us with prayers that we don't have words for. But Paul shifts into a new paragraph here, because the topic is no longer about the Holy Spirit, but about God, and it's God's plan for all of us from the beginning of time. And Paul starts it even this way, and we know. So he is shifting topics. And the thing that I found most interesting as I was reading through all of this that I hadn't caught before, and we know. Know this. All right? This is common knowledge for us. We know. This isn't some optimistic hope. So understand that everything we're going to read after this, Paul is saying we know this to be true. We're not kind of hoping for this. Wouldn't that be nice if? He's saying we know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And this isn't a reference to material things. And I know a lot of times when we struggle in life, something bad happens to us, we cling to this verse because we look forward to, well, things will get better because I know God will work this for good. This verse isn't fully talking about that. It's not that we can't have an opportunistic or an optimistic outlook on difficult circumstances in life, but what he's talking about here, this good that awaits us beyond this life, good that we can't even begin to imagine. And it's a good that he has created from the beginning of time. You see, God, while he cares for us, provides for us, we've read in Scripture some people he's blessed immensely, God's greatest concern isn't about your happiness here on earth. He does delight in providing for us, but God's greatest concern is for all to come to repentance, eternity with him. That is that greater good for all of us, and that is that greater good he's working in those who love him. That knowledge that we can get for this, for those of us that love God, this is a guarantee. Because as it says next, for to those whom were called according to his purpose. And what we should get out of this part is understanding that this purpose that we have, This purpose for which God has for us all comes from this great love that he has for us. This purpose that he has for us is what drives our love for God. Because you see, this purpose that we have that Paul will continue to go on and unpackage for us, this purpose that we have is what draws us to God and makes us think, I cannot believe that my God has done this for me. I think it's just said so simply in 1 John 4:19. We love. Beginning. His love for all of us. But you shift now into verse 29 and 30. So in order to understand Romans 8:28, we have to hear Romans 8:28 as this begin. I call this the thesis statement. And the rest of Romans 8 now finishes out with him explaining this thesis statement, unpackaging what all this means, how this benefits all of us, what God's true love for all of us means, and how we can know this and have confidence and assurance in all of this. You see, it talks about God has predestined and called and justified and glorified. These are some big words. What do they all mean? Frankly, some of these words can lose the beauty of what they mean. Get hung up in one of theology's greatest battles, if you will. There's Calvinism, there's Arminianism, there's predestination, which says God has determined everything from beforehand. He wrote it all in, and we're just living out that life script. That was from John Calvin. Joseph Arminius wrote that we have complete free will and all things are our own doing. So you've got these big tensions, which I don't want to say divides most churches, but a lot of churches will be on one of those two sides. This is a big debate we'll never get understood. But we can't read this getting hung up on that. I think what we need to read all of this for is the fact that from the beginning of time, we have been God's elect in Christ. That's the beauty of all of this, that God's purpose of salvation is for mankind. It applies to us who love him. Beginning of time. Because of that, he has called us and he has justified us. That word justification, what does that mean, that he's justified us? Look at the fact that, again, you have a holy and righteous God. You have sinful people that live lives for themselves, that do not seek after God. Can't be reconciled to him on that. Some price needs to be paid, if you will. Justice needs to be served. And so what happened? Christ stepped in and paid that price as only he could. We have now been justified. That price has been paid, and now we are glorified because of that. By being glorified because of that, we are now raised again in Christ. Our perfected state into everlasting life because we've been justified. Paul's building this case one thing right after another of all that we receive, all because of God's love for us and what he has done for us. This is how everything works together for the good for those who love him. Because he has taken care of all of this for us, and we can know this. Never doubt it. Go on and you look at verse 31. Paul asks, because remember, he's building now off this thesis from Romans 8:28. And he asks in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In a sense, I think he's more pointing out a conclusion that's already been made. Nothing can be against us. God has planned this from the beginning. He has justified us and glorified us, and this is his purpose for us. Who's going to intercede with that? Who is going to interfere with that purpose? But nothing. Verse 32 talks about that. If you ever question salvation, if you ever question God's love, if you ever stop and say, I've sinned too much, I'm not worthy of God's love, there's no way. You got to read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Justification and justification is all. That's God's love for us. That was his love for us from the beginning of time for us who are the elect in Christ who love God. That is our reward. Verse 34, 33 and 34 then. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. about that for a moment now. If God has created everything as we know, if God has planned everything from the beginning of time, including to the point that he's predestined us, he's elected us, he's called us, he's justified us, he's glorified us, if all these plans are in place from the beginning of time, no one can accuse us. No one can stand before that and accuse us. We stand before God, but all of a sudden now then, we have Christ standing there. The one who died for us, seated at God's right hand, interceding. Almighty Judge. Died for us, interceding. Verse 35 then goes on to, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All these things get listed, and all these things, if you've experienced any of these kinds of things, we have these moments in life. We're tired, we get worn down from this world. A lot of friends here that I pray for a lot, you guys have ongoing health issues. Tiredness and weariness. Encouragement kicks in. Tired. But yet nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So no matter how hard Satan wants to work on you when you're down and discouraged, it doesn't change the fact that Christ is always there for you, because God has worked out your good in the end. And that is what we look forward to, that point in time when all of the trials and struggles of this world are no more and we are with him eternally. Verse 37 then calls us conquerors. Get it, how we have now conquered that? If these things that are there that are trying to hold us back and try to weigh us down and try to discourage us from realizing Christ's love for us, but yet nothing can separate us, that shows us that we are conquerors. Because we have conquered through him, because he conquered all things. So right there, no matter what weighs you down, realize that you are still a victor. So the world weighs you down and you can say, you know what, I'm still victorious through Christ. Nothing changes that. Then you go to verses 38 and 39 in this last part. And I apologize because I'm going to read it in a more mild tone. Say that because I have a feeling that when Paul writes this, he's just excited, okay? He's just like fired up, like this is the climax of everything he's been building towards, but I know I could never do this justice to try to read it with any kind of passion. He writes this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You don't go on with a list that long unless you're super excited. I actually like to picture in this, and you know, we always hear the word, well, stereotypes are a bad thing. Sometimes stereotypes are good. And I think we can all picture in this part too. You get that Southern Black Baptist pastor whose fire and arms are raised and he's yelling and he's shrieking and everybody's hollering amen. That's how I hear this passage being read right here, with this fieriness and this excitement for what Paul is saying and building towards. You know, the part two that I picked up on this as well. "For I am sure," what he says before he goes into that. "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers," I mean, he goes on, he is sure of this. Again, reiterating this point, he knows this, he's sure of this. He isn't saying, boy, wouldn't that be nice if we were conquerors of all of this. He knows it for sure. If he can know it for sure, friends, then we can know this for sure as well. I got a little excited when I was putting together the sermon, because I've never read this way before. I've just casually read this. Yeah, it's really nice verse, we've all heard of this, and good stuff. And I think I got to get a new keyboard, because I'm like, this is great, and I'm just hammering away on the keys because I'm so excited as I'm reading through all of this stuff. It was just, it blew me away, honestly, and it's amazing that Scripture can do that. Things that we read normally, we just kind of, yeah, that's real nice. A lot more than that. And you think about why I started off this morning talking about, you know, these incredible rags to riches stories. Nothing. And then we work our way up to the top and we get all these great things. But there was two really points that come out. If you look at the word rags and riches, that also tied into the sermon. I want to close out with these real quick. First off, the word riches, because that expression rags to riches talks about our earthly wealth. But Paul is describing here, you don't even mention earthly wealth. That's just nothing compared to it. I mean, how can you look forward to a riches that's temporary when there's one? And then the other part that I kind of liked in this, we use the expression rags to riches. I want us to know this much too, and again, I'm here. Because you see, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it reads this: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Other versions call it rag. The reason I bring that up is because you see, nothing that we can do is God. It's like filthy rags. And I say that not to discourage us, but the exact opposite. That we don't have to try to earn the salvation that God has worked through us in Christ from the beginning of time. Instead, we can know that this is everything that He has done for us, for those who love Him and place their hope in Him. But we don't have to worry about this. Well, I got to do enough good things that God can love me. You are more than conquerors. We have conquered because Christ did. Close out with this now. I would call that the ultimate rags to riches story. Broken, sinful people, separated from their God, serving nothing but condemnation. God, who loves us so much, sends His Son. Called us and elected us. We are justified because of that, and we are now glorified. So from what should have been an eternal punishment to eternal, greatest rags to riches story. There can never be a part. Those of God. Bow your heads to me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the beauty of what You wrote here, passion that He felt, Father. May we always feel this much passion for Your Word and understanding Your great love for us. Great love that You would send Your Son down for us, that, Father, we are truly our lives be lived and filled with a burning desire in us to share that. Those that don't know this, Father, help give them that purpose they have in life, that purpose that You have for those who love You since the beginning of life. Father, all of us may look forward to stand for the reading of our hymn number 4.